Going to begin with Paul's words to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11:2. We're going to flip this back up again today, but we'll go ahead and just put it up on the board for you to start with. He says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And here we have the metaphor for the ecclesia as the espoused or betrothed to Christ. When Paul uses this metaphor, he is drawing on a common theme in Scripture that should be immediately recognizable and also have some pretty clear implications for our walk. However, today we're also going to hopefully look at some of the additional features of this metaphor as well. Now, in Scripture, there are a handful of symbols that are instantaneously recognizable as being symbols for groups or systems. And we can think of some of these. Animals or beasts are symbols of the nations. Oceans for multitudes of people. Humanity is referenced as grass. Clouds for angels. Those sorts of things. Women in the Scripture stand for a religious system or a religious community. There are numerous passages in Scripture that make use of this imagery, but we're going to go to those in Ezekiel first because I think they really define the metaphor instead of using the metaphor to teach a lesson. So let's look at Ezekiel 16, 1 through 3. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite." And in the entire chapter, Jerusalem and really all of Israel are portrayed as a woman. And what is interesting is who the mother and father of this woman are. The Canaanites, the Amorites, and the Hittites. Clearly, Ezekiel's vision is using metaphorical origins, or we'd be conflicting with the entire balance of Scripture. And the only way we can rectify why he would be using this metaphorical origin is that his parents that he's talking about here are religious or spiritual parents. The Hittites and the Amorites were idolaters, and the people had adopted their systems of worship. You know, in Exodus 23:33, specifically talking about the Canaanites and the Hittites, it's recorded, "God said, They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee." And of course, we know that's exactly what the people did. Now, let's skip forward in Ezekiel to chapter 23 and look at verse 1 through 4. "The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother, and they committed whoredoms in Egypt, they committed whoredoms in their youth, and there were their breasts pressed, that they bruised the teats of their virginity, and the names of them were Aholah the elder, and Aholibah her sister. And they were mine, and they bare sons and daughters, thus were their names, Samaria is Aholah, and Jerusalem is Aholibah." Now, to see the emphasis on the religious aspect that these two women's names are supposed to convey, we have to look at what these names actually mean. Samaria, as it said, is Aholah, and Aholah means her tent. Jerusalem, or Aholibah, means my tent is in her. The tent of Jerusalem, of course, is the tabernacle, which is God's. Samaria does not have the tent of God, that is my tent, but she has her own tent, her own religious system, as well. So we can see how these names are being applied for those kind of systems. And if you look at many of these other passages that are listed up here, in the ones in Isaiah and Hosea, for example, it will seem like it's really the nations that are being represented as a female, and that is partly true, but we have to remember that religious and political systems were very intertwined at this time. I mean, the great innovation of this country was the separation of church and state. that does not exist before this. So religion and politics are very intertwined. So I would suggest if you look at a lot of these passages, you would see a lot of the real emphasis is on the religious or spiritual aspect. What's going on? Now, so what is the utility or the instructiveness of having or considering a religious community as a woman? Well, it's not so much as being female, but more importantly, the woman's role in marriage and courtship. Looking back, if you were to look up back in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul used that word espoused. Modern translations say betrothed, but the idea is being engaged. That introduces the following lessons or advantages to us in thinking about the ecclesia. First, it highlights that salvation is a series of transitions. Second, it helps to establish our current relationship. Third, it is a model, if we look at this, that helps explain the expectations put upon us, our hope for reward, or the consequences for breaking the fidelity. And fourth, it sets the order of events. And again, this is actually not intentionally, but it does turn out to be another little plug for the Advocate. A couple of months ago, there was a very nice article on marriage. I think it was in the May issue. So if you want some more in-depth background material, I'll refer you to that, or alternatively, the Jewish Encyclopedia. So the act of espousal or betrothal is a transition from one status to another. And even today, if we think about it today, when a woman becomes engaged, there is a transition, right? She moves from being a single woman to becoming a fiancé. The difference between today's practices and the biblical ones is that today that change is mostly in name only or in title only. It's just symbolic. It doesn't have much meaning. Or another way to put it, it's just a label. But in the past, that change was very much a legal one. Today, engagements can be easily entered into and dissolved easily, and there's no big deal. Not back then. These were binding agreements between two different parties. And we'll look at a fairly clear, however, complicated example of how marriages worked, and that's the one of Jacob. Quickly look at Genesis 29. Start at verse 18. And Jacob loved Rachel and said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter. And Laban said, it is better that I give it to thee than I should give it to another man. Abide with me. And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had unto her. And Jacob said unto Laban, give me my wife, for my days are filled, I may go in unto her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. You know, and of course we know what happens. We know what happens next. Rachel, or actually in this first case, it actually ends up being Leah. Before we get to that, we know what happens next. However, we can see the transitions within this account. Rachel, or at least it turns out to be Leah, is with her father's house, and she's a single woman in her father's house. There is an agreement that results in her being espoused to her future husband. And we'll note two features in this little passage. First, there was clearly a delay between espousal and consummation. There was an engagement period. Jacob waited 7 years, but that's a little on the extreme side. Commentators suggest that the norm was about a year. The second thing was, what did Jacob say in verse 21? He said unto Laban, give me my wife. So even though the marriage is not yet consummated, they are called husband and wife. It was at the end of the espousal period that we have the joining of the husband and wife together, and after that consummation, there was a celebratory feast, as recorded. Now, what's not particularly clear or necessarily included in the account of Jacob's marriage, and possibly because he basically lived with Laban, was the fact that, and his parents weren't there. Basically, what isn't included is that there's actually a lot more separation and movement around this idea of the wedding feast than is recorded here. The features of the wedding procession and the wedding feast were very common throughout the biblical period. How it would work, what we have to kind of append to the end of Jacob's account. And we can find these, there's references to this throughout Scripture, but we'll just kind of summarize it here. That the bride, the espoused, was at her parents' house. The husband lived somewhere else. He would come to that house, to the house of her father, and claim his bride, and then take her back to his home. And along with it would be all of the people in veils, accompanied by the companions, all of the people coming along back to the house of his parents. There were songs, there were singing, there was lights, there were torches and lamps, hence the 10 virgins, which we'll get to at some point. And after that procession back to the wife's future home, that is where the feast and activities went on. So this betrothal espousal period basically ends by the husband arriving to claim his bride. Then the consummation of the marriage, and then the wedding feast for all of the guests to celebrate. And you know, we see the same sequence of events play out in the case of Samson. You don't have to look it up, but if you go to Judges 14, when he wants to marry the woman of Timnah, there's a single woman. Samson and his parents go get her, say, let's contract, have her be wife. Samson leaves for a period of time and returns later to get her. And of course, we know what occurs there and basically what happens, as opposed to taking her back home to be his wife, the marriage essentially ends there without him taking his bride. But you can see why scriptures make use of this metaphor when we start running it into a parallel. We said the metaphor highlights transitions, and the transitions in the process of marriage are the clear parallels with the members of the ecclesia. A single woman equates to our lives prior to baptism. That would be in Adam. And that analogy fits. The woman was identified with a specific individual, her father. She was not completely a free agent, but under his dominion, under his household. Furthermore, we can even add the fun little fact, you don't get to pick where you're born, right? You just have to deal with those consequences. The household of a single woman, the household the single woman found herself in was not by choice, but she had to live with those effects. And those in the world are in the exact same situation. And those of us who have been blessed enough to come out were in that exact same situation. We were identified with a specific individual, that is Adam, that was not by our choice. We didn't want to, but we have to live with those consequences and deal with them nonetheless. With the espouse, there is a change in that relationship. The woman was now the wife of a man. This is a definable event. The husband bought or paid for the woman. As we read, Jacob paid for Rachel and Leah with service. David also paid Saul for Milcah with service. Alternatively, it would just be based on money. Based on Scripture, we often talk about how we have been purchased or bought at baptism. While the language often talks about being ransomed from certain endless death or even being bought as servants, the wording works according to the marriage analogy as well. Husbands paid for their wives. And like betrothals or the espousals periods in the Bible, as the ecclesia, individual members in the ecclesia, we just can't say, oh, I want out. It doesn't work that way. I don't want to be a servant of God anymore. We can act that way. We can talk that way. But once that relationship has been set, that can't be undone. It's, you know, very much the once you have put your hand to the plow kind of thing. And yes, we'll get to that in a minute. Now, we have the man and wife. Well, we'll say that. Why? Why? Because we're not the ones who paid, right? Somebody else paid to espouse us. And that's the way it works. Now we have a man and wife, but they are not yet united. Not only are they not yet one flesh, but they are also physically separated by a distance. Remember? Wife lived with her parents. The husband-to-be was with his. The bride is waiting for the day when the bridegroom will arrive. And we all know this parable, Matthew 5, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom, and 5 of them wise and 5 were foolish. And they were foolish, took their lamps and took no oil, but they wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight the cry was made, behold, the bridegroom cometh." The arrival of the bridegroom is synonymous with the return of Christ. Next, we say that this metaphor has the utility in highlighting our current relationship with Christ. It is pretty clear from the apostles' words where we are on this map. Are we still under Adam, brothers and sisters? No. He says we're espoused. But has the bridegroom come? No. No, we are in the examination period. Paul is clear about why our current relationship is a period of examination. Back again in 2 Corinthians 11, he said, "that I may present you a chaste virgin, or modern translations say pure." Paul is telling the Corinthians that the outcome of their espousal period is not yet certain. He is working to help them be pure, but right now he does not know how they're going to turn out. And at the end of the examination time, we are supposed to be chaste or pure. That means we have the ability to be pure or not. That means we cannot be further along this chain of sequences than the espousal period. Now, as mentioned previously, this metaphor helps explain some of the expectations placed upon us and the resulting rewards and consequences. For the espoused bride, as we would expect, the expectation, of course, was fidelity to her husband. And particularly, that is the context for a lot of the imagery behind some of the well-known passages and scriptures and phrases describing sinful activity. You know, for example, Elijah condemned Jehoram by saying, "Thus saith the Lord God of David thy father, because thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat thy father, nor in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but hast walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and has made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go a-whoring like the whoredoms of the house of Ahab." That's in 2 Chronicles. Now, obviously, Elijah is referencing spiritual fornication and other instances using words like adultery, fornication, lovers, are all clearly spiritual infidelity or spiritual fornication. That is, turning your back on God and accepting something else. But I think we can look a little deeper and see how fornication can really, this concept of spiritual fornication, can really contradict specific aspects of the marriage metaphor. For example, let's look at Psalms 106. This describes Israel in the wilderness. Look at verse 34. Or begin at verse 34, thank you. "They did not destroy the nations concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. And they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed unto their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled with their own works and went a-whoring after their own inventions." You know, if we think about this passage in Psalms, it's kind of emblematic about all of the verses in Scripture about spiritual fornication that involved idolatry or turning one's back on God. The overall idea is one of, and I would suggest, is one of really rejecting the agreement. Although an agreement has been made, and as we said, a price has been paid, the espoused wife was in effect saying, "I want somebody else." For members of the household, in a metaphorical sense, that is a really dangerous position to take. Once we are baptized, the price to espouse us to Christ has been paid. It cannot be refunded, and we are told that it is precious. 1 Peter 1:18 says, "For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversations received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." So in addition to the idea of wanting just to put aside that agreement, let's look at Jeremiah 4 for another kind of aspect of it. Jeremiah 4, we're going to read 14 and 30. Well, 14, just to put the context into who he's talking about. "O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long wilt thy vain thoughts lodge within thee?" And skip to verse 30. "And when thou art spoiled, what wilt thou do? Though thou clothest thyself with crimson, though thou deckest thee with ornaments of gold, though thou rentest thy face with painting, in vain shalt thou make thyself fair. Thy lovers will despise thee. They will seek thy life." I would suggest that one of the things that Jeremiah talks about in terms of spiritual infidelity is in terms of trust. That one of the implicit aspects of the marriage metaphor was that the husband, the espoused, would provide and take care of his wife. And you know what? God said he would care for Israel. He told them that he would. Husbands, we are supposed to provide for our wives. But one of these things that we see here in Jeremiah is that was a rejection of it, that they did not believe he could or would. And let's look at yet another. James 4:4. Well-known verse. Ye adulterer, well, actually, to be honest, the King James has the translation wrong here. Older manuscripts only read, "you adulteresses," which helps reinforce our marriage metaphor here. That word adulterers really shouldn't be there. "Ye adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And here we could call infidelity in terms of practice. Am I getting a lot of feedback? Okay, it's just me. All right. What we could call infidelity in terms of practice. James was condemning the brethren for quarreling, coveting, violence, wastefulness. All of these things is what James said they were doing wrong. You know, we should compare that, since he calls us and the broader brothers and sisters adulterers and adulteresses, we can compare that with what the virtuous wife is supposed to be doing in Proverbs chapter 30. Chapter 31. So in contrast to quarreling, coveting, violence, Proverbs 31:25 starts off with, "Strength and honor are her clothing, and she will rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praise her." We are espoused to Christ. We are responsible for keeping ourselves pure and chaste. That, of course, involves spiritual fidelity, like doctrines and morals, and involves placing our trust in God, which is a very individualistic outlook on life that each one of us has to cultivate. And we also must have the right actions and attitudes towards each other and towards the world. And we'll get down here. This 22nd chapter of Deuteronomy is really all about the consequences for not meeting the expectations of being an espoused bride. So we won't read the whole chapter, but just Deuteronomy 22. And we're going to read verses 23 and 24. "And if a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed to her husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out into the gate of the city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel because she cried not, being in the city, and the man because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife. And so they shall put away the evil from this." Again, This mirrors perfectly the risk the ecclesia runs as the espoused bride. The risk of rejection of the judgment seat and death. Now, since we don't want to dwell on such a negative aspect, we'll move right into some additional interesting features of the ecclesia as the bride of Christ metaphor. Let's, of course, look at Ephesians chapter 4. I'm sorry, I said 4. Ephesians 5. 5:22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the ecclesia, for he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the ecclesia is subject unto Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it. We're going to go ahead and just stop there and pause. Now, we could take this opportunity to talk about the parallel between Adam and Eve and Christ and the ecclesia. We'll just highlight it real quickly. Adam, of course, was called a son of God by Luke. And in a deep sleep, his wife was created by taking a rib out of his side, and quite literally, bone of my bone. Christ is the only begotten Son of God, and in his willing death included a pierced side from which flowed blood in the water, the blood of the everlasting covenant, which purchased his ecclesial bride. In Adam, Adam could literally say, as we noted, that Eve is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. When our Lord and Savior returns, and if we have been faithful in our walk, and this is our hope, that we will hear the words like John, that we shall be like him. That is, we shall share his perfect nature. We could go into that a little bit more, but instead, we're first going to talk about love. Paul said, as we read, that husbands are to love their wives. And this is an expected behavior for us in our society. But to be honest, Roman times, this was really actually a very strange thing for Paul to say. Whenever the Greeks and the Romans started outlining all the duties that husbands had to perform, actually loving your wife was never listed in it. It wasn't something that they actually thought anybody actually had to do. So on one hand, Paul is being fairly radical here when he says that husbands are supposed to be doing this. But more for us today, we see a standard of behavior that we're supposed to mirror. And, you know, I'm going to kind of have to tread carefully here, because for even those of us that would consider ourselves very blessed and very happy in the marriage department, I think we would admit there's times that marriage is hard and marriage is difficult. Or maybe probably more accurately, it's your loving spouse that's the difficulty. So in those instances, we have an example of what our feelings towards our spouses are supposed to be. We have a standard. John recorded Jesus saying, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." This, as a body of believers, is the love that we are blessed to enjoy. This is a really great gift for us. If this is the love that we want as the espoused of Christ, is that too much for us to ask to give that to our own husbands and wives in the flesh? Now, and this gets to my second point about the passage here in Ephesians. One of the kind of gists of this is that wives are supposed to submit themselves to their husbands, and husbands loves your wives. There is nothing in here that says that we as husbands must exact submission, or wives must demand love. Because we are loved, we should be willing to do this. To care about someone, to want the best for someone, to support them, it is really not a hard burden. And it has a parallel of the ecclesia in Christ. As individuals in a body, we are not forced to follow God's path. We are not forced to keep ourselves chaste. We have free will to do whatever we want. But because we have been given such a great gift, the gift of redemption, we should be willing out of love to be faithful. Next, go back to 2 Corinthians 11. Actually, flip it up for the first time today. And we're going to get a couple points out of this. 2 Corinthians 11, 2. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, when Paul says this, he is making a statement about individual and group relationships. The word you or ye in the Greek here is really really plural. So if you want to update the King James Version to Texan and New Mexican, what he's really saying is y'all. It's plural. However, but importantly, the word virgin is singular. You is plural, but virgin is singular. And what's the significance of that? Well, he's saying that we are each individually espoused to Christ, right? So our walk is individual, you know, and we are individually responsible for what we are going to have to give account to a Christ at the judgment seat. But within that individual responsibility, there is a group concern. Paul was concerned with the well-being of the entire ecclesia, not just single individuals. And I think that's a good lesson for us as well. Next, turn your attention to that word espoused, which is the Greek word harmozo. And that's the word the Greek writers used to describe how carpenters fastened together beams and planks to build houses and ships. And I really like the imagery that word conveys. First, to me, it really describes the purpose of the ecclesia. The purpose of the ecclesia is to fit with Christ. That doesn't mean we will necessarily. We hope we will. But the entire arrangement of the plan of salvation is trying to achieve that goal, that fit. Second, because we have that designed fit or designed purpose, that means we can't fit with anything else. Those espoused to Christ have no other match. In kind of common talk, we often say about couples that they were made for each other. And here, quite clearly, that is the imagery that Paul is making, that idea of being made. For the ecclesia was made for Christ. Therefore, any fornication or chasing after incorrect beliefs is folly, and we're never going to find that match anywhere else. And third, I think there's something beautiful in this idea about being joined in order to be building something greater. You know, right now, we are the ecclesia in the wilderness. We are strangers. We are sojourners. Right now, we are individuals of various passions and some kind, even conflicting personalities. But when Christ returns, our prayer is we will become part of something greater than us as individuals. Now, I was going to talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb, but I think I'm going to, don't think I have enough time to give into that. But well, I will just say that the bride of Christ, the spouse of Christ, has a natural contrast. And that contrast appears as the Babylonian harlot in Revelation, in the 17th, 18th, and 19th chapters. We're not going to go into that too much, other than say this, in terms of a contrast. If you read those passages, in this age of so-called declining so-called Christianity in our country or even to our neighbors to the north, the rise of humanism and feel-good churches, we might be tempted to look around us and at least even identify or try to feel better about, you know, the more quote-unquote church-going conservative folks. You know, in offices or friendly discussions of politics or social issues, you know, these are the people who you know that you would be at least expected to agree with, right? You know, you may think, you know, it's kind of this old sentiment. They're not right in their beliefs, but at least they're not atheists, right? Or at least they're not anti-religion and anti-Christian. Before we or our young people start to think of us as part of a broader Christianity, all one has to do is read the contrast in the religious systems portrayed and the judgments poured out in chapters 18 and 19 of Revelation to see that there is nothing in common and there is nothing redemptive about those systems that can fit with the ecclesia. Now, as long as we're talking about the broader world today, let's look at a kind of a sad trend. Brother James mentioned this, I think, on his first day. And this came from the Pew Foundation. This is a source. They do these surveys and talk about all this stuff all the time. They wrote, "Over the past 50 years, a quiet revolution has taken place in this country. Decades of demographic, economic, and social change have transformed the structure and composition of the American family. The preeminent family unit of the mid-20th century, mom, dad, and the kids, no longer has the stage to itself. A variety of new arrangements have emerged, giving rise to a broader and evolving definition of what constitutes a family. At the center of this transformation is the shrinking institution of marriage. In 1960, 72% of all American adults were married. By 2008, that had fallen to 52%. And I'm sure you heard this quite often in the news. Brothers and sisters, contemporary notions of marriage and family are undergoing substantial changes. And I'm going to try to avoid kind of the hyperbolic language of cable TV news where you say things like war on marriage and war on family. But I want it to be clear that the times are changing. Just as an example, now this was a recent survey from this report came out of. 4 out of 10 Americans say marriage is obsolete as a concept. The bigger slice of the pie, for those of you who can't read the, is about 60% still disagree, but a very large percent say no. And we can see significant differences by age. And what with us getting really close to 50% of people under the age of 29 saying marriage is obsolete. And to this we can add current views on premarital sex. In a generation, our country's views on the subject have been inverted. In 1969, 68% of Americans said premarital sex was wrong. In 2009, 60% said it is not wrong. You know, to this we can add the phenomenon of cohabitation, we can add high divorce rates, and other things all over the place. Beyond the basic, you know, kind of the world is the evil place, and and contrary to God's real reminder, these facts have direct effects on our body today. First, for our young people around marrying age, they will live in a world where, quote-unquote, living together before marriage is the norm in society. That is a pressure all young people will face, whether or not they're seeking a spouse who is raised in the truth or not. So this represents a new or at least growing challenge that we will be facing. And I don't want to really make this an evil of the world's lecture because I'm not very good at those types of talks. But I would have to say this is a reminder that we need to encourage the confidence of our youth in the truth. You know, borrowing on a brother's language I heard a while ago, what we need to help our young people is move from saying things like, we believe, to start saying, I believe, and being able to say, I believe, even when it's contrary and not popular with everybody around them. That's kind of the daily life practical problem these current trends post in marriage. The other is more educational, I think. The current treatment of marriage in our society destroys the educational value of the marriage metaphor that we've been looking at this morning. If the Lord's return is still longer away than we believe, we will not be telling our young people about how espousal periods worked back in the old days. We're going to have to tell them how marriage was intended to be. And I think the marriage metaphor is one more tool or reason we can use to explain to our young people why we believe what we do. You know, consider as a parallel case the Israelites and the law and the temple. The law and the temple worship was constructed to teach them about salvation and how to serve God, but only if they followed it. If they ignored the law, it wasn't instructive. For us, family life is a model of the intended divine family. Marriage is a model of the plan of salvation. If we begin to devalue the institution of the institution as the world is currently doing, then it is no longer useful to us as a lesson about the ecclesia and our relationship to our Lord and Savior. For us to appreciate the lesson, we have to appreciate the mode of instruction. If we teach our young people the lessons of marriage and the ecclesia, hopefully they will understand and respect that institution as well. Thank you all.